Please be seated. If you're just joining us today, we're in 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. It's our practice to go through books of the Bible, so this is where we find ourselves today. Today's sermon is entitled Genuine Assurance, because in these verses, the issue on the table is true assurance of salvation. That was a major issue in the early church at the end of the first century. How can you know that you're born again? How can you know that you're a true Christian? How can you know that when you die, you will go to heaven? It's an important issue. And the problem was, even in the first century, false teachers had come into the church and they had taught another gospel. They had denied the deity of Christ. Some had denied his humanity. They'd minimized sin, and because they were dualists, and so they claimed it didn't really matter what you did in your body, it was your soul that counted. So, in essence, they had another view of salvation. They had a different Savior. They had a different view of sin. And that will inevitably give you a different view of salvation. And so, consequently, there's two kinds of people in the church here that John is addressing. The first kind are those who are really true believers. They're in the church, but they lack proper assurance of their salvation. These false teachers had undermined the truth. And so, these had minimal understanding of sound doctrine, and they couldn't figure out if they were truly in the kingdom or they're still outside the kingdom. Well, the other group is even more frightening to think about, because there were a group in the church who think they're saved, but in reality they're not. They have a false assurance of salvation that they do not possess. And so as John addresses the church at the end of the first century, he's having to sort through this, because there are, in biblical terms, there are goats among the sheep. And some of the sheep aren't really sure if they're sheep or not. And some of the goats think they're sheep. And so John's addressing this important issue in order to help people know where they stand with the Lord. And of course, it's not restricted to the first century. It's still with us today. I mean, there are people in churches who are saved, but they just don't have a scriptural basis by which to discern or know that they are a true believer. And what they do is they just kind of follow church culture, and they just look back to a time whenever they walked forward, you know, or maybe they repeated a prayer, or they got baptized, or something like that. And I'm convinced one of the reasons why people don't have biblical assurance of salvation is because, well, pastors have failed, you know, to preach God's word faithfully. And therefore, the sheep don't actually know that they can be assured of their salvation. And then, there are just people in church today who are just unconverted. I mean, they've heard a version of the gospel or something they think might be the gospel, but it's really not the biblical gospel. And they've been in church for years. They grew up in the church. Many were raised in Christian homes. And they're in the church today, but they're just not in Christ. They don't have a basis by which to know that they're still outside the kingdom. They think they're going to heaven when they die, but the truth is they're not. And so John's tackling this head on, and it wasn't new for John, because Jesus, when he started his public ministry for those 3 years, he was dealing with the same issue. I mean, he came to the nation Israel, which was the Old Testament church at the time, and while God always has a remnant in all ages of redemption, the visible church then was mostly apostate. Now, the remnant believed in Jesus. They received the Messiah because they were God's elect. But Jesus had to say to the church some very difficult words. He said things like, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And also, he had to tell them, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many, for the gate that is narrow and the way that is hard that leads to life, those are few who find it." So in these verses, Jesus is not in any way saying that you can work your way into salvation, into heaven. But what he's saying is a person of faith, and then, of course, back in the Old Testament, it was a person who believed in the promised Redeemer that God would send, a person whose life backed up what they said they believed. The fact that they were willing to hang in there, you know, through heartache and suffering, whatever, trusting in God, not trusting in themselves. They weren't trusting in their ability to keep the law. It was faith alone. So for 3 years of his public ministry, Jesus was surrounded by more people who were unconverted than people who genuinely knew God, because they didn't receive Jesus. They didn't accept who Jesus was or what he taught. And the visible church at that time, and like today, was full of religious people. So John's addressing this same thing here. And by the way, you can trace that throughout the Old Testament, that not everyone who just identified with the visible church or the people of God, not everyone who participated in circumcision or Passover or sacrificial system or ceremonial laws or any of those things, not all of those people were true believers. They weren't all the spiritual seed of Abraham. So these verses are very relevant, and much of John's epistle is about this very issue. How can you know you're a true believer? So throughout our study of this epistle, and really again today, John is giving us more distinguishing marks of a true believer. So let's ask God's blessing on his word, and we'll read these verses and get into our study. So 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Father, thank you for your word today. We ask for your blessings upon it. Holy Spirit, will you be our teacher? Open this text up to our understanding and write it on our hearts eternally in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first mark let's consider today in verse 12 is a believer's love for fellow believers. He starts off by saying no one has seen God at any time. That's a very strong theological statement. And the reason, of course, no one has seen God at any time is because God doesn't have a corporal body. You know, in John 4, verse 24, we read, God is spirit. You cannot see a spirit. I mean, Holy Spirit is in the room right now. He's here corporately, and he's also indwelling all individual believers, but you cannot see him. Just a few other scripture references, John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. Can't be much clearer than that. John 6:46, not that anyone has seen the Father. That's who we're talking about here in verse 12. Colossians 1:15 calls God the invisible God. And then Paul in 1 Timothy 6:16 speaks of God who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So another reason we can't see God is because of his holiness and because of our unholiness. But then in the Old Testament, when we get to a passage like Exodus 33:11. I'm talking about Moses here and how it says the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Later in that same passage, we read, and he, speaking of Yahweh, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And he said, you cannot see my face, for man cannot see me and live. All right, so scripture never contradicts itself. It's where we have here is anthropomorphic language. That's where human qualities are applied to God so that we can understand what it means to relate to him in kind of pre-kindergarten language, if you will. And in the terms face-to-face here in Exodus 33 shouldn't be taken literally because other scriptures tell us no one can see God. In other places in the Old Testament, we have known what is a theophany. And that's an intense manifestation of the presence of God that's accompanied by an extraordinary visual display. It's like when God appeared at Mount Sinai. That was a dreadful scene. He appeared in the cloud and the lightning and the thunder in Exodus 19. And that's no doubt one of the most memorable theophanies. But another familiar example is when the Lord appears to Isaiah. In Isaiah 6:1, he says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Or you go to a place like in Daniel 7, where God appears as the Ancient of Days. He appears to Daniel in a dream. Now, in certain cases, theologians will refer to these theophanies as a pre-incarnate Christ. Well, while that's possible, we can't know that for sure. What we do know is we can rightly say that Christ is the final theophany, the climactic experience of God. In his first coming, he is already Emmanuel, or God with us. At his second coming, it says, every eye will see him. And since Christ is God in human flesh, when people see Christ, they see God. Jesus himself said that in John 14. He said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So when you think about Christ's incarnation, that's absolutely amazing in so many ways, but 1 John 4:12 here is referring to the Father. At the same time, this can be said of God the Holy Spirit. As we continue in verse 12, the rest of the verse, it's not hard to understand. It's just like, well, what's the connection here? You know, when he follows it up with, no one has ever seen God, he follows that up with, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. What exactly does that have to do with no one has ever seen God? Well, the connection is this. We cannot see God, but we can see something of what God is like in other believers. That if we love one another, then others will see God in us. God has already told us, John has already told us, God is love, but we can't see God. And yet, when we look at another believer, I can see what God is like in some sense, because God causes, as we've been learning, his supernatural love, his agape love. You know, we've been talking about that for the last couple of weeks, this selfless love. And he's given this into our life. It's the kind of love that comes from God. It's not from us, not from your life, not from mine. And if I can't see what God is like to some degree in your life and you can't see it in mine, well, I'm not a believer. God displays his glory in our lives. He gives us glimpses of his character because God is in us. He's indwelling us by his Spirit. And so there's a cause and effect here of the reasoning of what John's talking about. He puts a condition on it. He says, if we love one another, because God did not live in every person in the visible church in the first century. And he does not live in every person in the visible church today. Only true believers, only his elect. And so that's why he said, if we love one another, referring to other believers. Now other passages are going to tell us we're supposed to love our enemies, and we are. And it'll tell us to love unbelievers, and we do. I mean, we owe every person who comes across our path, we owe to them to recognize and treat accordingly the dignity and worth of somebody who's created in the image of God. But John's focus here is upon fellow believers, and what he's doing is he's establishing a priority that even before you would go love your next door neighbor who's an unbeliever, you need to love the person who's sitting right next to you on the church pew. And what is the result of that love? He says, God abides in us. It means God lives in us. He indwells us. Now, if you're a professing Christian, and you're one of those people who are difficult, you know, abrasive most of the time, you're kind of just always looking for a fight, you're easily offended, well, God knows your heart. I don't, and he knows your brokenness too. At the same time, it really calls into question whether or not you know the Lord. Or if you're a person who always has to have your way on everything, somebody who doesn't consider the interest of others better than your own, then according to this, this raises serious questions about, well, where do you stand with the Lord? Because you have to die to yourself in order to love other people. He says, if we love one another, God abides in us, and that's synonymous with being born again. The fact that God is in your life. And notice his love is perfected in us. In other words, it's not just that, you know, you see the love flowing out of your life, you do, but the longer you walk with him, there's more love flowing out of you. You're growing to love more and more the people who are around you. And don't be thrown off by the word perfected, because nobody can love perfectly. That's not what John is saying. The word perfected here in the Greek pictures of fruit being brought to a ripe stage. Like Pastor Chad was talking to the children this morning about the banana. It means to be brought to maturity. It means it's increasing, progressing. So the longer you walk with the Lord, you're going to be growing in love because God is love, and you're going to know God more deeply because your relationship has grown. And so there's going to be a distinguishing mark here, another test for true assurance of salvation, that your heart's growing in love for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, why is John making such a big deal of this here? Well, if you think about it, I mean, one of the reasons is because before you were born again, before I was born again, we were all filled with self-love. But if you're a person who has, even if you are a person who has kind of an outgoing, fun-loving, playful spirit about you, you know, without Christ, the only love you can give is based on what you get from any relationship. It's based on your survival. It's based on self-centered motives. It's self-focused. Everything is about you. I'm going to be kind to you, nice to you, get in your life, know you, whatever, or even if it's a close husband-wife. I mean, you're going to, what am I going to get out of this relationship? If you're outside of Christ, it's the only way you can look at it. Most people don't even realize that. They tend to think that emotional love, well, surely that's an altruistic love. By the way, we still operate a lot like that, as even if we are true believers, we struggle with that, and that's what the Bible calls operating in the flesh. But apart from Christ, you and I can only operate in the flesh, because that's our nature. But when you become a Christian, God raises you from the dead spiritually. He gives you a new nature. You actually die to yourself, and you increasingly die to yourself. And of course, it's a process of growth, but initially, you're crucified with Christ, Paul tells us. It's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So there's the growth. There's the discipleship portion of this. It's pretty straightforward to understand. It's just most difficult to perform. Because we're to take up a cross, an instrument of death. And now we're on a death march for the rest of our lives. Does that sound inviting? And notice, this is your cross. Everyone has a cross to bear. And you're to die daily to yourself and to your circumstances, for that matter. You're to surrender daily to God in all things. Surrendering to suffering and everything else He brings into your life. You and I are called to be living sacrifices to God. Lord, do with me whatever you want. I am your slave. You take up your cross, you follow after Christ, and you can't be pursuing yourself and your self-interest and follow Jesus at the same time. So as John, he puts all his cards on the table here, who is actually saved and who is not. He didn't talk about any kind of religious experience or church or anything you've done there. He says, where's your heart? Because Christianity begins deep down within the heart, long before it ever gets to the hands or the feet or the mouth. It starts at the heart. Heart of love for God, love for Christ, love for the truth, love for other believers. There are new affections, new loves that accompany this new birth that John has been talking about. And that's not to say that we don't ever struggle to get along as Christians. We do. The difference is we work through it and we ask God for grace and forgiveness and we press on. We continue to reach out in love. We're long-suffering. We forgive. So by giving us this distinguishing mark here, John's calling each of us to examine ourselves and ask, do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I want to be with them? Do I want to encourage them and serve them and give myself to them and minister to them? And secondly, in verse 13, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. And he says, by this we know, that's a word there. The know is a word that means confident assurance. It's to have something absolutely settled in your mind. By this we know that we abide in him. And by that he means that we live in God and we live for God and God lives in us. Which means that that's what he said really in the previous verse. This is a reciprocal abiding. We abide in God. God abides in us. We have a personal relationship with him. A living, dynamic relationship. I have communion with God. And also, please notice, this is not referring to the world here. It's referring to those who are true believers. So how do we know we live in God and God lives in us? Because he, referring to God the Father, has given us of his Spirit. Now, we've seen before, the Holy Spirit does multiple things. One is he regenerates us, you know. He draws us to Christ. He's the one who gives us the gift of repentance and faith. The Spirit is the one also who assures us of our salvation. If you just glance back at chapter 3, verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him, and by this we know he abides in us. How? By the Spirit whom he has given us. So one of the things Holy Spirit does is bring genuine assurance of salvation. You know, the Spirit of God witnesses with our spirit that we belong to him. I cannot possibly give assurance of salvation to anyone. Now, I can tell you, according to Scripture, what are the distinguishing marks of somebody who's saved, but I don't know your heart. That's between you and God. Holy Spirit is the one who gives true assurance of salvation, and He's also the one who gives love for brothers and sisters. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's number one on the list. When you see love generated in your life, I mean, when I look in my life, if I'm ever able to love somebody unselfishly, when I see that supernatural love that transcends all my old superficial boundaries, something that's utterly contrary to my nature, whenever I see that in my life, I know it cannot possibly come from me. I don't have the ability to do that. That's the Spirit of God producing that as fruit in my life. And so this is the second distinguishing mark of a believer, Holy Spirit's ministry in your life, producing this love. If you're a true believer, you have the Spirit. It's Christ in you by the Holy Spirit. You're never separated from Him. He's always part of the conversation. He's giving you assurance and love and peace and joy and patience and self-control and faithfulness and all the marks of the Spirit. Now, thirdly and finally, in verse 14, is the gospel's witness or the Savior's purpose. When John says, we have seen and testify, he's referring there to the apostolic witness. You remember John's an old man when he's writing this? It's about 60 years after he literally walked with Jesus during his earthly ministry. Remember John and his brother James, they were there. They had this fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus came to them. He told them to come and follow him, and he would make them fishers of men. So John remembers when he first saw Jesus visually with his own eyes. And you can just turn back to chapter 1 here in this epistle. Remember how he started off? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it and proclaim it to you, the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Well, here in chapter 4, verse 14, he's referring back to that apostolic witness, those first disciples who were eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus for those 3 years. And remember, John went all the way to the cross with Jesus. The other disciples, when the shepherd was struck, the sheep scattered and they went and hid. John went to Calvary. He stood there with Jesus' mother Mary at the foot of the cross. And Jesus said to John, behold your mother. He said to his mother Mary, behold your son. So Jesus passes his mother off to John himself. John with his own eyes, he looked up and he saw Jesus hanging on the cross. He saw Christ die. He heard him say, it is finished. He heard him say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He saw the soldiers take the spear, thrust it into his side. And so now what he saw, he's testifying to us. Testify is a very strong word here. It means to give a witness in a court of law. It's to be sworn to tell the truth under God. We have seen with our own eyes, and we testify before God that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. First and foremost, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior. He did not primarily send Him to be an example or to be a teacher or a counselor. Those are all secondary. First and foremost, to be the Savior of the world. And Savior means deliverer. Delivered from what? Saved from what? The answer is eternal damnation. It's not to be saved from loneliness or emotional trauma or from insecurity or from a broken marriage or from poverty or from suffering in your life. It's being saved from the wrath of God. Jesus is the Savior. He's the only Savior. He's not one of many. This is not one of those things where, okay, we're all on a different path and we believe certain things, but we're all headed toward God. No. Jesus is the only Savior. He's the only one who can bring you to the Father. Jesus Himself said that. I'm the only way to the Father. And when it says Savior of the world, that we know that doesn't mean every single person in the world will be saved. It means if there's anyone to be saved in this world, it's going to be they'll be saved by Him. He came to deliver His people from impending judgment because of our sin. So what does this have to do with assurance of salvation? Well, no one can be saved until they know that they need a Savior. And the only way that can happen is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit has to show you your sin for what it really is. And then he has to show you the Savior for who he really is. So the greatest need that any human being has is to be saved. Jesus is our only hope. In the early first century, at the end of the first century, I can almost assure you that these false teachers are not talking about sin. They're not talking about being eternally separated from God. I can almost assure you they're not talking about true salvation. They're talking up their own version of how to have your best life now. They're talking about how to live your life in any way you want and not submit to God. They're talking about how to fulfill your own dreams. They're talking about how to be on the same level with God, not submit to Him. And for those people, John wants you to know point blank, you're just not saved. You're not saved until you know that you need a Savior, and you're not saved until you know that you're a sinner who's fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, and that you're in rebellion against the holy God, and you're just one step away from eternal destruction. And the only remedy is the Savior and His blood shed to wash away your sins. And if you put your trust in Jesus and Him alone, then you are truly saved. And you're going to have the assurance of your salvation because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You're also going to have supernatural love flowing from your life. You're going to have love for God, love for brothers and sisters in Christ. And so you come to Christ not as an example, not to get everything you ever wanted in this life, not to ease your suffering or be healed. God never intended for this to be heaven on earth. We come to Jesus with empty hands, with broken hearts. We ask for His forgiveness. We humble ourselves. We ask, will You clothe me in Your righteousness, because I have none. You're the Savior of the world. So these are strong verses, and John is testifying to us. So as we close, do you have a personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ? Are you in a vital union and communion with God through His Son, Jesus? Is there the reality of God in your life? Do you have love for fellow believers flowing from your life into theirs? If not, go to Him. Just go to Him. Ask Him for forgiveness. Put your trust in Him and He will save you. And He'll also give you genuine assurance that you belong to Him. Father, thank You for this portion of Your Word today. We pray that You'll continue to press Your truths into our heart and lives in such a way that we can't possibly miss them. In Jesus' name, amen.